like to make us aware of over your week that, again, we're not prying into your privacy. It's just an opportunity for you to bring us up to speed if there's anything or anything I'm forgetting. Oh, that's right. It is Father's Day, so happy Father's Day. And grandfathers. So, all right. We won't do the oldest, youngest. Remember all that? Oldest, youngest, most kids, all that kind of thing. All right. Well, if nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? And we're really dealing with the last two verses of the chapter. The last two verses, but we're going to pick this up at the section that this is dealing with, which is actually in verse 20. And we're going to read on down to the end of equity, which will take us to verse 7 of chapter 15. Once again, my advice to you is to start reading and rereading and rereading those first seven verses of chapter 15, because that's going to be the next section we deal with. And see what you perceive. All right, let's see. Let's begin in verse 20. For meat, he says, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God. And that will end the instruction of equity. And from there on to the end of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16 are the final aspects of our first level of sonship edification. And so, at least in my Bible, I can see the light at the end of the tunnel. Because when I turn that page, I don't have any more pages. My Bible happens to end on the next page, two pages, so I can see the end. All right. Before we get ourselves started this morning, I'd like to ask, Steve, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. Once again, on the board, you see that we are dealing with the final issue that concerning the godly living aspect of our receiving the instruction of godly equity, and then deploying that equity into the details of our lives as to avoid any kind of an abuse of our liberty as sons, our sonship liberty, and especially in view of that liberty in the body itself. That is, as we come together as one body in Christ, members one of another, there is a work that God is doing in verse 20, as it says, for meat, for something so inconsequential as a food preference, where you would flaunt your liberty in the face of the weaker brother who doesn't understand the doctrine you do, destroy not the work of God. And the work of God, my understanding is not just simply talking about individual edification, but that edification that God is wanting to accomplish with us as a whole, as a body, in order for us to begin to have a particular image of Christ that he wants accomplished. And we'll be able to define that a whole lot more clearly when we get into books like, especially the book of Ephesians, where we understand that what he's accomplishing with the body and the edification that it has as a whole. So for meat, destroy not the work of God. This is dealing with that body godliness aspect or body edification. And verses 22 and 23 now are going to give us some things that are more in line with the consistent conduct and behavior in view of equity and how it affects the local assembly. So again, verse 22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. And by the way, you ought to think before you read each verse. The stage setting of that is really that first sentence in verse 20. For meat, destroy not the work of God. And you can almost think that through your mind and then read each verse with that in mind. Hast thou faith in light of possibly destroying the work of God? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Well, as we were discussing this last time, when he talks about hast thou faith, what is it that he's talking about? The what? Right. In other words, he's talking about, hast thou faith? He's not, this, by the way, this would, as I pointed out before, this could be a very easy verse for somebody to take, lift it out of the Bible, put it on a placard or a protest sign or a bumper sticker and claim that all religion should be privatized. And if you have any kind of faith at all, the Bible says, have it to yourself before God. Don't display it in public. Don't put it in the public square. Don't put it in Congress. Don't put it anywhere. That's not what this is saying at all. This is not a way to privatize religion. This is saying, this is in the context of you as a stronger brother. That's the one being addressed in verse 22. The stronger brother. And your father basically comes along and says, hast thou faith? And he's talking about, do you have that edification, that godly edifying that has been taking place? I was trying to find in my notes, I had kind of a thing that I had written out where it was as if the father was talking to the son, but I don't seem to find that. Anyway, that's okay. This is, once again, the faith. The reason he uses the word faith here is because if you cast your eye back up to verse 5, you have that expression, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. You, as a stronger one in the faith, have come to, through Pauline doctrine, from Romans 1 through Romans 13, and now in Romans 14 this far, and you have a certain amount of understanding of exactly what the edification is accomplishing. In your sonship life, you understand you're not under the law, you're under grace. You understand and appreciate very much that you are not operating back here under the law. You're operating based upon grace now. And what? By the way, I just saw that movie. There's a new movie out about Paul. Have you heard about that? Paul the Apostle of Christ or something like that. It just confirms all the more that nobody knows what to do with Paul. Because I can tell you one thing, that is not my apostle in that movie. That poor guy didn't know what in the world he was doing. I would have hated to come to the end of my life and been so confused. And then Luke was more confused. I don't know, he was more confused than a baby in a strip bar. But anyway, that wasn't very Christian-like, was it, I guess? But anyway, the Apostle Paul, most people don't know what to do with him. They don't know how to handle him because his teaching runs so counter to what Jesus taught. So this is, once again, the weaker brother operates upon certain things back here, especially Levitical dietary laws. You're not operating upon that. You have a certain amount of faith. You have a certain amount of doctrine that you're now operating upon. And based upon that, you're not going to be able to actually deal with the weaker brother unless you're going to be dealing with him in godly love and charity. And so otherwise you're going to wind up making a mess out of his own edification and actually harm him terribly in doing so. Well, I don't want to go through a real extensive matter of review on all of this, but hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. That's basically where we ended last time. And let's see, we'll pick this up with, once again, we're dealing with the last sentence of verse 22. Happy is he, have it to thyself before God is just simply him coming along and again saying, all right, if you see that you have certain things that you can do in sonship liberty, you can say certain things, you have the liberty to do certain things. We're going to talk about this a little bit more today. But those things that could be a stumbling block to the weaker brother, do it. If you're going to partake of those things, do it privately before God. There's certain things that you eat, certain things that you drink, all of these types of things and conduct and behavior, you're going to want to sacrifice that in the sight of the weaker brother. That's not hypocrisy. That is being careful not to harm the weaker brother's edification. All right. Well, that probably made a mess out of everything, but anyway. Not the best review, but it's all on. It's all recorded. You can pick it up. All right. We've gotten down to the issue of happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And we talked about the excellency of the word happy in this case. And we got to the point of dealing with this issue of he that is that condemneth not himself, and that word condemneth. And that's kind of where we last left off. All right. So the sense is happy is the stronger brother when he behaves in a way that doesn't end up with him feeling condemned within himself, within his own conscience, because he acted improperly toward the weaker brother. And once again, I take this a bit differently than the way it's commonly handled. And the way it's commonly handled is that when you're dealing with this issue of happy and you're conducting yourself in a way that you are not hurting your own conscience, that's true. You're not acting contrary to your own conscience, resulting in self-condemnation. And it does say, condemneth not himself. And that is true enough, and that is the case. I'm not saying it's not the case, but I'm saying there's more than that. My understanding is there's far more going on here than a father simply coming along and telling his son that he's going to be happy when his conscience isn't bothering him and what he's doing. True as that is, and right as that is, and that's not to be minimized. But my understanding is when he says, happy is he that condemneth not himself, he's really talking about more than that. There's another way that a son could understand condemneth not himself. And there's another way in which a son could condemn himself, to use that expression, other than just the mere self-condemnation of guilt and wrongdoing felt in his conscience because he's inconsistent in his behavior toward a weaker brother, putting a stumbling block in his way. And so we ended our time last time talking about that issue of, do you have self-condemnation? You look at the verse, you say, well, that's what it says, condemneth not himself. So that is what we're after. But is it the kind of self-condemnation that is just simply trying to say that you feel guilt within yourself for what you've done? Or is there another way to understand that? Is there something we've already been taught that would help us understand and appreciate that? And there certainly is, and we talked about it last time. If you'll come back to Romans chapter 8, the last time you heard the word condemnation was back here. Flip back to Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. The fourth of those five probing questions. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. All right. And again, that is self-condemnation. But there is something, we can go back really, the parallel to what's going on in this question, who is, by the way, you? The first two who questions, the one in verse 33 and the one in verse 34 is talking about you. The one in verse 35 is talking about the adversary. So it is, and that makes it that you are twice the enemy to yourself that the adversary is. Who is he that condemneth? And that self-condemnation is something we went over, and we're not going to go back over all of that. That's all available. But again, there's a parallel to the kind of condemnation that's going on here, and you can see it back up in verse 1 of chapter 8. So cast your eye back up to chapter 8 and verse 1. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And as I said last time, that verse, if you've got a study Bible, you've probably got a mark in there somewhere. You've got either a marginal reference or a footnote reference that says something to the effect that the older and best manuscripts do not have the end of verse 8 in it. That it should end, there is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, period. When it says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, has been marginalized, and there's some kind of a note in your Bible that's supposed to cast doubt in your mind that should be there. And the reason is because most Bible scholars who deal with this passage look at the word condemnation, and a Bible scholar cannot think outside of the majority of the ways in which a word is used. And when they see the word condemnation, they almost always immediately think you're condemned to hell. Condemnation. We're going to come up, look at this, we're going to come up with the word damned here in just a moment. And that word damned isn't talking about going to hell at all. And they do the same thing with condemnation, as if condemnation is talking about you're being condemned to hell in the lake of fire. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. But then they have to balk at the fact and hack and spit that, well, this says to them who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Well, that's not got anything to do with your eternal salvation. That would make eternal salvation to be works. So they have to take that verse out. Well, the fact of the matter is this condemnation has nothing whatsoever to do with being saved or justified unto eternal life. It has everything to do with your sanctification. From chapter 6, verse 1, we're dealing with the issue of sanctification. And so there is now, therefore, no condemnation. You can be condemned sanctification-wise. You certainly can. And you've already learned that. You've learned that back in Romans chapter 6. You've learned that you can walk after you've been made dead to sin, alive unto God. You can yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, or you can yield the members of your body as members of unrighteousness. In other words, your sanctified position, you can be sanctified. When you're talking about sanctification, you can be functionally alive unto God, and you can functionally die unto God. If you don't believe that, check out chapter 7. Because God took the Apostle Paul and actually used him as an example of this. And he would take the Apostle Paul, and Paul talks about that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. And he talks about how that every time he grabbed a hold of that commandment and with all of his will and all of his might and all of his energy and all of his power, he tried to keep that law. He says, it slew me. It killed me. And it wound up in concupiscence. It wound up in the worst forms of covetousness. In other words, by trying to keep the law, it didn't squelch sin, it made sin worse. And so we used to have a little slide where you'd see Paul under the law, spiritually dead, and he'd move over here into grace, and he said, now I'm alive, and now I die over here. I'm alive over here under grace. I die under the law. He's not talking about dying and living physically. He's talking about dying and living sanctification-wise, spiritually. That his sanctification, his functional life, his life in Christ, sanctification-wise, can live and it can die. And it can live again. And therefore, when he's talking about condemnation here, he's not talking about condemnation justification-wise. He's talking about condemnation sanctification-wise. And that's my understanding of what's going on here. I'm not saying that it is not embracing the issue of the guilt of your conscience. Happy is he that condemneth not himself, whose conscience is clear and everything. I think that's true. True enough. It's there. But I think there's more than that. A son is supposed to know that if he's going to live out his sonship liberty before his father, he's going to have to make some decisions on what he's at liberty to do. And some of those decisions are going to be decisions that are compatible with sonship and compatible with sanctification, and some are not. Again, sonship liberty, when I say you're free, you've got to realize there are some things that you're not free to do. I'm saying you're free as to your freedom under the law. You're not free. You're not under the bondage of that law system anymore. We'll talk about that a little more as well. So my understanding is, and I'm going to actually cut out all of that review I was going to do in those passages, because I think we can finish this today. The condemnation here is, happy is he, a son of stronger one in the faith has happiness, and we talked about and identified in the excellency of the term happy, is he that condemneth not himself. He can do what he does with absolute clear conscience before the Lord, and he's happy in the fact that what he's doing does not put himself to death functionally. He does not experience functional death before God in doing so. And believe me, there are some things you can do that will. What I'm trying to tell you is, you're going to have to display and use some real judgment. The condemnation we're dealing with here is sanctification-type condemnation. It's functional death, with all the feelings and emotions and sentiments that go along with it, that stem from your guilty conscience, and you are expected to determine all on your own some things. Now, this is to you strong ones in the faith who know, okay, I've got sonship liberty, man, I'm free to do all kinds of things. All right? You're expected, because of the word happy, you're going to be expected to know what is allowable. Is he that condemneth not himself in the thing that he alloweth, as he's allowing it before God. Not before the weaker brother, but before God. You got to use an illustration. Let's use the illustration of drinking alcohol. I mean, that's a big, big thing. I mean, there's some churches that absolutely teach from Genesis 1 to Revelation that whenever God talks about any Christian drinking wine, that it's non-alcoholic. That's grape juice. That's not wine. And that when Jesus changed the water into wine, that it was non-alcoholic. Well, I don't see that anywhere. As a matter of fact, I actually find there's passages where God very clearly is telling them it's quite all right. But there's other passages where you can find where he's telling certain ones to not even touch it. By the way, one of the reasons why that issue is a real ticklish issue is it's very possible that's what the forbidden fruit was in the Garden of Eden. And I'm not saying that for alcohol's sake. I'm saying it because of the way the Bible looks at what a grape is and how it describes a grape. How does it describe the juice of a grape?
Blood.
It's the only thing in the Bible that God looks at and says it has blood. There's some fascinating parallels. Anyway, that's not hardcore doctrine or anything. But all I'm trying to say is that you take that as an example. Can a Christian drink an alcoholic beverage and not be cast to hell? Well, of course he can. Can a Christian drink an alcoholic beverage and, I don't know, use the expression, be in fellowship? Sure he can. Yeah, there's nothing in the Bible that prohibits it. In fact, I think somehow God determined that steak and wine should perfectly go together. Can it be abused? Absolutely. If you have a problem with alcoholic beverages, there's only one thing for you to do. Leave them alone. Stay away from them. But alcohol is a good one to pick on because of how divisive it is in most Christians' minds. And because of the fact that you've got to be careful when you sit down with a group of Christians, you may be sitting down with some who don't believe that. All right? You're going to have to make some determinations. Maybe you cannot do it in public with them, but you can have it to yourself before God. Which, by the way, just as a disclaimer, I'm not teaching that you should go home and just drink yourself silly every night. Being drunk is sinful. Got it? You're moving into an area here of ticklish things, of dicey things, of things that you're going to need to be able to have some judgment on. So, you are expected. You can easily find yourself condemned in something that you allow. What's going to make it so you're happy and you're not condemned? That you don't lose your functional life and slide into functional death before God? Well, you're going to have to determine a lot of things. For instance, what is and what is not compatible. In fact, let's go back. As I say these things, you ought to be able to roll it back in your mind and say, okay, he's back in Romans 6. Okay, now he's in Romans this and Romans that. All right, you have to do some things. You have to be able to determine on your own what is compatible with walking in newness of life. That was one of the very first phrases we had in Romans 6 about our sanctified position in Christ. Being dead to sin, alive unto God. You are taught some things about back there about not yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yielding yourself unto God and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So you're going to have to make some determinations. What I'm going to allow, is it compatible with that walking in newness of life? Is it yielding my members to sin as unrighteousness or not? Some things will. And if they are, guess what you end up in? Condemnation. That's not walking. You're going to have to make some determinations on those things. You're going to have to make some determinations about what is and what is not compatible with walking after the Spirit under grace, under that grace system, and not under the law system. You have to understand some things about how we function under grace by walking after the Spirit, minding the things of the Spirit. Is what you're doing before God, even if it is something of your liberty to do that would be a stumbling block to a weaker brother, and you have it privately to yourself before God, that doesn't mean you can do anything you want to do sin-wise. You understand what I'm after here? Is it compatible with walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh? Is it compatible with being in the status of an adult son? Is it like father, like son? Is this something that me and my father would enjoy doing together? That cuts out a lot right there. Is it compatible with being a son in this dispensation of grace? And I suppose most of all, is it compatible with my Father's wisdom? Is it the wise thing to do with His justice, with His judgment, with His equity, and with that inseparable companion, godly love and charity. So when he says, happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing with which he alloweth, that doesn't mean, man, I can indulge in any kind of sinful activity I want as long as it's private. Wrong. That's not what this is saying at all. This is being addressed to a son who is supposed to have some intelligence. And he can determine all on his own what is compatible with his newness of life. What is compatible, what is yielding his instruments of his body as members of unrighteousness unto sin. What is compatible with godly love and charity. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Happy is there any, again, some days you can say things well, some days like this one, it seems like I've just got cotton in my mouth. Is there anybody that has any problem with that? Happy is he that condemneth not himself, what we're talking about here. Again, we're not talking about any kind of sinful activity you want to do. We're talking about only those matters that would be mistaken by, well, that would be a stumbling block to the weaker brother. Those things that are not a stumbling block to the weaker brother are not a problem, but the things that are things that you want to keep to yourself before God. I guess that's the simple way of saying it. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing. What is that thing? It's whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you say, whatever you do. That thing which he is the stronger one in the faith, alloweth. Or what you allow yourself to partake in, what you're going to allow to partake of or partake in as an aspect of your sonship liberty. And this refers to the things that you are going to permit yourself to do. You're going to permit yourself to partake of as an aspect of your sonship liberty. Now, Paul would just do away with all of it, as we have seen. But as a properly educated son, you're expected to be able to discern, to perceive with the eyes of your understanding by the conformity that you now have to the image of Christ, that this has been, that has been accomplished so far, you're expected to discern all on your own. God doesn't, notice he says, happy is he. He doesn't give you an entire list of things here. He calls it that thing. Could you be any more vague? No, and on purpose, he's being vague. This is part of the responsibility you have as a son and as a daughter in your father's sight, as an adult son. You're expected all on your own to determine what you can eat, what you can drink, and when and where, what you can say, what you can do, and all of that list of things that we talked about several Bible classes ago that was very uncomfortable to listen to. Even the what you wear and those kinds of things can be problematic, even though you may have the liberty to do that. But you're going to determine what is in keeping perfectly with your walk as God's son, with what is consistent with walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh in God's sight. In other words, having it to thyself before God. And this again is your father teaching you what it means to be expedient. He doesn't use the word expedient anywhere here, but this is where you're taught it. In fact, come over and look at it once again. Hold your place right here and flip over to, we could go to 1 Corinthians. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. You've seen this many times. In the very passage that Paul is talking about, the kind of decisions that have to be made not to be a stumbling block, how to use your liberty properly, and then how to use that liberty properly in the local assembly when it comes to the communion and the fellowship that the assembly is supposed to have. And he says, verse 23, all things are lawful for me, But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Now again, the expedient issue we've been over. What does it mean to something that it is expedient? Right, something that is fit for the circumstance. Something that is beneficial and helpful, especially in the context that expediency is being used there, to the edification process of either yourself or others in the body. In fact, some things will do just the opposite of being... In fact, the very opposite of expedient is impeding or obstructing. It's the very opposite of expedient is a stumbling block. Impeding the progress of others or obstructing their progress. And when Paul says all things are lawful for me, he's not talking about, well, I could go out and murder somebody. No. Or I could go out and steal. I'll steal your pie that's cooling on your your windowsill. No, that's not what he's saying at all. He's talking about the things that were under the law that are were aspects of its fleshly power and all of this kind of that whole thing. Now you're free from that. But all things are not expedient, and all things do not edify. And that's really the bottom line of it. So, when you, as a properly educated son, one who is stronger in the faith, when you wisely utilize godly equity in your sonship decision-making regarding this weaker brother situation, I want to go back to something here. Notice the word happy. You're happy in having it just before you and God. So you got a situation where a weaker brother is in the assembly. And far from being... And you say, okay, I can't, I'm going to determine to sacrifice to restrict my liberty when it comes to what I eat or drink in his presence. Now, how are you going to feel about it? How are you going to feel toward him? Well, you could be put out. So every time you walk in the assembly, it's like, well, there's that weaker. Maybe he won't show up tonight. Is that how you think about your own body? Well, maybe my liver won't show up today. You need your liver. Far from being put out or miffed by having to restrict that liberty, being mad, being disturbed, being inconvenienced. What an inconvenience. Being bothered, being annoyed, being irritated, or let's use the opposite of happy, being unhappy, or anything along those lines for restricting your sonship liberty in the weaker brother's sight, which if that's your attitude toward the weaker brother, you know what that's going to do? That attitude is going to fester, and it's going to end up with strife in the assembly, division, schisms in the assembly that would end up destroying the edifying work of God. Far from all of that, by the self-sacrifice, the self-restraint of your sonship liberty, equity, working together with its indispensable partner, godly love and charity, especially that sixth feature of godly love and charity, willing and glad self-sacrifice, When it works with this willing and glad self-sacrifice, not to mention the one we're going to add to it in chapter 15, equity working together with that effectually produces within you, listen, not being miffed or unhappy, but genuine godly happiness. Being perfectly satisfied, having godly satisfaction and godly contentment, restricting your own sonship liberty to having it to yourself before God due to having your father's own viewpoint on the situation, having what he values and what he esteems, working, in other words, having the same love the father has. And listen to this carefully. Again, Paul says, all things edify not. The love that you have, I'm not saying it minimizes the love you have for the weaker brother, but it's the love for godly edification. It's love for that edification process. Again, come over to that, what is commonly called the love chapter. It's actually the charity chapter. Come over to the charity chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is one of the reasons why some of the things that are mentioned here are mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Charity suffereth long. You're going to be long-suffering and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. Is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. You're not provoked by having to restrict your own liberty. Thinketh no evil. You're not going to sit there and think that that weaker brother is nothing but a drag to you. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things. We're going to learn in just a little bit that we're going to bear the infirmities of the weak. And that's the power of godly love and charity. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. It's going to endure. Again, that's the big question that overrides this entire section of verse 1 of chapter 14 through chapter 15 and verse 7 in the whole weaker brother situation is, this is the supreme test of godly love and charity. Do you really, and this is going to be the make or break issue for you, do you really love, I'm not just talking about the Bible. Nobody's going to say, no, I don't love the Bible. They're going to say, yeah, I love the Bible. I love the Bible, especially the family Bible on my desk or something. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about loving truth or loving doctrine. It's turning a corner where you realize how much my Father loves and I love the process of godly edifying, of that continual progressive building up of maturity as you continue to be educated and edified like father, like son. You can love the truth of the Bible all you want, but that doesn't really equal godly edifying. And the issue is, the supreme test of your godly love and charity is for the edification process and for the sonship status. And that's what you have to realize, you're loving. You're loving that issue of edification, and the same status that weaker brother has is the same status that I have. Do you love edification, and do you love that status as a son, as an adopted son and daughter that you're in? That's going to be the critical factor of how you're going to handle this situation. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself the thing in that thing which he alloweth. All right. And again, alloweth is the thing that you're going to permit yourself to do, to partake in a liberty that you have or not. You're going to handle it properly before the weaker brother and before your father. All right, let's move on. Verse 23, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever, and we've got a colon there for a pause, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. Now we're turning our attention toward the weaker brother. The he is the weaker brother. The situation now is to turn our attention toward him. Verse 22, look to the stronger one in the faith. You stronger ones, you have that edification working within you to know where you are as a son and all of those types of things. And you have the liberties that you have them to yourself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself and that thing which he alloweth. Now, to the weaker brother, he that doubteth. Here again, you've got to have it in your mind that the scenario Paul's presenting here is the scenario of eating. And you've got a weaker brother who's operating upon the law restrictions. Those things in the book of Leviticus. And he's refusing to eat meat because he fears it's been offered to idols. And under the law, you cannot, that would be a real problem. So he's only going to eat herbs. And so you two sit down to eat together. And you know what his position is. You know he's a weaker brother. And you know he's refusing to eat that meat based upon fearing that he's going to be cursed by God and come under some kind of Levitical law cursing because he ate of it. And you come along and you say, what are you doing? Oh, I'm going to eat this, you know, wheatgrass. And, well, there's a perfectly good T-bone steak right there. Have at it, boy. Go right at it. Well, I can't. It may have been offered to an idol. And if I do, I'm going to be in violation of Leviticus 11. Oh, pfft. Now, come on, our apostle is Paul, and we know that under grace that's not right. You eat that, just have a, here, put some A1 on it. Now, eat it. So, the weaker brother goes, okay, and he's eating this thing, and he's doubting. He that eateth, that weaker brother, he's forcing himself to eat something other than herbs. He's forcing himself to eat meat. And the only reason he's doing it is because the stronger brother is eating meat in his presence and taking a position of a tutor and governor over him. Even though the stronger brother knows the weaker brother is offended by it because he hasn't received the doctrine of his sonship status. He hasn't received the doctrine of his sonship liberty yet in this dispensation of grace. He may not even have received right division yet. So the weaker brother is eating meat only by, well, it would be by imitation at best. At best, all he's doing is imitating a stronger one in the faith. And you've been in this situation. If you've lived any amount of time, you've been in this situation. Have you ever sat down with people and you didn't know exactly what knife or fork to do or what to partake of first? And you look around and you see everybody. And here's a good one. You sit down and you think, are we supposed to say grace? Are we supposed to, you know, give thanks? Or are we supposed to not? And so you kind of look around. And what you're doing is you're looking around and you're saying, well, they already took a drink, and I'm thirsty, so I'm going to take a drink. And I guess we're not saying. And then you'll do like my son Luke would oftentimes do. He'd have the first two or three bites in his mouth, and then I'd sit down and say, well, let's return thanks. And he's got a mouthful of food. I used to do that to him on purpose. I thought it was just great. Are we or are we not? And you look around. What are you doing? You're imitating. You're doing what you do by imitation. You're imitating those that are around you. And a weaker brother, that the weaker brother partaking when he's doubting, at best, it's by imitation. At best. Or at worst, the worst end of the spectrum is It's because the stronger brother is playing the part of the weaker brother's tutor and governor. And like I said, he's told him, oh, go ahead and eat it. There's nothing wrong with it at all. Paul's our apostle. We're under grace. Eat. Put some sauce on it and have at it. And that's the worst case. He's simply told to do it by the stronger one in the faith. Either way, whether it's by imitation or being told by a stronger one, either way, the effects are the same. They're devastating, and they're ungodly. In other words, the weaker brother is eating with doubt, and he that doubteth is damned if he eat. That's how serious it is. Doesn't that sound awful serious? It's like, man, we're just talking about eating something here. What is the big deal? That, to me, that just thunders. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat. It's like, take it easy. It's just food. No, it isn't just food. That's the point. It's not just food. It's edification. And the Father says, my Son died for that edification. He suffered on the cross for that edification to take place. And you're coming along and you are destroying it. If you really want to get God upset, you start monkeying around with edification. He gets far more upset about it than he does about some of these sins that everybody thinks are the really bad ones. If you want to check this out, when is the last time you ever heard a pastor teach or preach a sermon on the sin associated with destroying edification? I would say, it's always watch out for that sin, you know, adultery. There's a whole series of sermons right there. You bet it thunders. And the sad thing about it is that his own adopted sons and daughters don't care about it. Most of them don't care. What's the big deal? I got my kids in Awana. What more do you want from me, God? The weaker brother, eating with doubt, he that doubteth, that, ladies and gentlemen, that is the stumbling block. And he that doubteth, doubt is a state of uncertainty regarding the truth or the reality of something. Uncertain, and it's what I would call unsettled. It's not settled in a person's mind. I'm not fully settled on this yet in my mind. It's a mind that is not fully, let's use the word that God has Paul use up in verse 5. He's not fully persuaded in his own mind. A mind that is not fully persuaded is in doubt. Man, that's one of the things that our entire judicial system traffics in. And it's good. I'm not saying it's bad. It's good. Cindy and I even have fun with some of these. There was a movie on several years ago called Doubt. And it focused on what was going on in the Roman Catholic Church and everything. But the whole idea of the movie was by the end of it, you're supposed to say, is he guilty or is he not? And they don't give you the answer, which is part of the fun of the movie, because Cindy and I are on both sides. We're on opposite sides. Because she said, I think he's absolutely guilty. I said, I think he is, but I couldn't convict him. You have to have the evidence to prove it. And our judicial system says all you have to do is have reasonable doubt. So doubt is something that we deal in all the time. But it is devastating. It is tantamount to the stumbling block of a weaker brother who is doing something, saying something, acting and conducting himself in a way where he doubts in his own mind. He's not fully persuaded that that is exactly what he is to do, but on the basis of God's word effectually doing its job in his inner man. And that is how you got to be. That's how you got to be a stronger one in the faith. And now you're trying to come up and wreck that for him? The expression, he that doubteth, describes the violation of the edification process, which is what the stumbling block is, right? He that doubteth is damned, he's going to eat in doubt. That's a stumbling block. That is the very definition of violating the edification process. He's not fully persuaded in his own mind. The violation of by grace through faith, of being fully persuaded in his own mind by nothing but the effectual working of God's word that's contained in his curriculum for his sonship education and edification, Romans through Philemon. And he that doubteth, the weaker brother, has become tripped up by the stronger brother putting a stumbling block in his way and now forcing himself to eat, although still believing in his heart that it is wrong for him to do so. And that is disastrous. He that eateth is damned if he eat. Well, that's probably a good place to stop for the first session. We'll take up damn next session. but I think we'll be able to finish this verse, at least finish it out enough that we'll be able to tie up any loose ends on Wednesday night. He that eateth, that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. And then we have that very familiar phrase, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up right after our break. So go ahead and take about a 15-minute break and we'll come back.